The New Testament lesson for today is from Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It can be found on page 192 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
I regret that I can't recall the character or the cartoonist, but it seems in my mind like it was Calvin and Hobbes. Any Calvin and Hobbes fans out there? A few. The young boy is playing with some things he probably shouldn't be, and the sounds he's making tip off his mother. Her voice bubble comes from another room into our frame where we see this young boy. Let's imagine it's Calvin. She says, "Calvin, I don't know what you're doing, but it sounds like maybe you need some supervision." At the word supervision, Calvin looks up. We can see in his imagination these special glasses that give him Geordi LaForge-like ability to see through solid objects and perceive different spectra of electromagnetic energy. Immediately he cries out, "Supervision!" It wasn't what his mother had meant, but how much cooler. Sometimes misunderstandings head us in the direction we should actually be going. The Apostle Paul had his own life-changing vision of reality. It gave him his own kind of supervision. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, he tries to describe it. Our faith, he says, gives us a new way of seeing. The eyes of the heart are enlightened. This reveals the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power of the divine that was at work in Jesus. Today, I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about supervision and what Paul meant by seeing with the eyes of our hearts enlightened. I've been reading a book called Switched On by John Robison. Anybody know John Robison? Does that ring a bell? Switched On? It's a brand new book. It's actually the author's published a few recent bestsellers. I'd heard John Robison interviewed on NPR twice in the same week, just about a month ago. Knowing that I was preaching on this text and considering what spiritual supervision and the eyes of the heart mean for us today, I immediately decided to purchase his newest book. Robison is a remarkable man. He has Asperger's syndrome. It's on the autism spectrum of disorders. It's part of why he has a savant-like kind of intelligence. But it has also made it extremely difficult for him to read emotions in other people. The fact that most of us take basic skills like this for granted can blind us to what happens when folks have the inability to see this. When you can't read emotions, you can seem at best like a robot. Professionally, for people like this, it's difficult to work with, let alone let alone get along with others who Robeson calls neurotypicals, right? At worst, people just think you're a total jerk. Understandably, John grew up marginalized and lonely, especially at a time when people didn't even know what autism was. He excelled at engines and electronics. He got hired on by bands like Kiss to engineer sound, and he even designed and built their instruments to make the insane pyrotechnic displays. Probably not too many of you were out there at those Kiss concerts, but maybe a few of you saw those pictures or those images. You know what I'm talking about, those guitars that kind of shoot fireworks out the end, right? He was the one designing and building those. For a time, he worked with Milton Bradley, creating some of the first games that were using digitized speech. He was all about taking technology that cost thousands, maybe even millions of dollars, and converting it into something that might cost $40 for the common person. He later transitioned onto auto repair and restoration, specializing in Land Rovers, Jaguars, and other luxury imports. Today, to this day, he actually is working in New England doing just that. Fortunately for John Robeson, he'd grown up with a few things really working in his favor. He had grandparents who were both very bright and lifelong learners. They studied what made him different. Though no one in those days knew anything about autism, they recognized much of the nature of his disability, and they taught him strategies for compensating what he wasn't able to do. He memorized certain clues that a person was feeling strong emotions. He became good at piecing together information about in order to guess what they might be feeling strongly about. With his educated guesses, he could develop strategies for responding to them. Now, if it all sounds a little bit mechanical and disconnected, it is. When you're feeling emotional about something and the person you're talking to is looking like they're doing long division in their head, it's not real comforting. But his efforts to understand autism spectrum disorders paid off in a number of ways. They connected him with a community of people who had similar disabilities. His difficulty recognizing emotions didn't mean he didn't have emotions. In fact, he did, and they were quite strong. In fact, he felt within himself a growing passion for helping young people who were wrestling with the same kinds of challenges that he did as a child. He became an outspoken advocate for autism rights and a spokesperson for many people who have a much harder time communicating. He wrote his first book, Look Me in the Eye, about his life growing up and the things he'd heard. He wrote his second book, Be Different, Adventures of a Free-Range Aspergian, with practical advice for Aspergians, misfits, families, and teachers. I think the title tells you what the book is intended for. But this isn't actually what most inspired me about John Robeson or told me I have to tell something of his story in this sermon. He was at a lecture. After the lecture, he was approached by a researcher who was looking for subjects for a study to employ a cutting-edge medical intervention that held some promise for helping people with spectrum disorders. It was called transcranial magnetic stimulation, TMS. And it's a medical device that stimulates very specific parts of the brain with very controlled types of energy. The method identifies the parts of the brain that help people with social cues and the ability to read emotions. And as I said, it held some promise. John recognized immediately when he heard about the method, he recognized it held some promise for helping with him with the very thing that he'd discovered his whole life he'd been utterly unable to do. Understand what other people are feeling. So he seized the opportunity and immediately joined the study, which was just about to begin. I was listening to Terry Gross interview Robeson on her program, Fresh Air. And so I'll quote from him. "When I learned about this study from one of Alvaro's researchers, I was just immediately captivated by the idea of TMS. I'd never heard of TMS before, but I had worked with the underlying electronic technology in my career as an engineer. I just thought, how cool is that? To apply the technologies I'd used in rock and roll sound systems to change the brain. And at the same time, the goal of the study to maybe improve emotional insight, as Alvaro said, that spoke to the heart of something that I felt had disabled all of my life. So I was fascinated and captivated by it. There were two things that were really profound to me. First, when I worked as an engineer in music, I used to hear every little detail of the performance. The guy would hit a note on the bass guitar, and I would hear the buzzing of the snares on the bottom of the drum, or the singer would walk across the stage, and I would hear the hissing and swishing in the microphone cable. To me, all of these were clues that something was working or not working. After I stopped working in music, that kind of rich detail faded away, and I sort of went from hearing music through a wonderful sound system to hearing it through a cheap transistor radio. It was a gradual thing over 30 years. When I came out of the lab after one stimulation, I turned on the stereo in my car. Just the majesty of it, the brilliance and clarity. It was so real and so alive, it made me cry all the way home. I wrote Alvaro and told him when I got home, and the thing is, it wasn't that they created something new, it reactivated something that was so central to my life, but it faded away. It was like magic. He goes on in the interview to talk about being able to read emotions after one of these targeted TMS sessions. Robeson says, "I was always possessed of strong emotions. What I wasn't possessed of was reaction to situations with other people. And indeed, after another stimulation, when I could look into your eyes and feel like I was just reading your thoughts, which was really weird and powerful for me because that had never happened in my life before, just looking at somebody and having her tell me about putting a water pump in her car. But I would look at her and I would see that she was worried and frightened and anxious. And I thought, excuse me, I have to go outside and gather myself for a second because I was almost reduced to tears by an ordinary conversation of commerce. And I think that looking back on that time, I now see that having this unregulated ability to read emotion was actually for me perhaps more disabling than being oblivious to the emotion. Because when I was oblivious, I could just listen to her tell me about the water pump leak. I didn't even notice if she was scared or anxious. So when I volunteered for this study, I had, I guess, this fantasy in my mind. I thought, well, people could say bad things about me, and I've gotten that all my life. I thought, because I was oblivious to these emotional signals, that there must be all of these messages of beauty and sweetness and light that I was missing, and if only I could get them, things would be wonderful for me. When I was able to see emotion, it wasn't just in my marriage, it was in people all around me. And I saw that the world was filled with angst and fear and worry. But you know, the really hardest thing was seeing people that I had thought had been my friends and realizing that they were laughing at me. And I thought we were all laughing together at jokes. And I saw I was the joke. Terry asked him what long-term effect this has had on his life, having undergone this therapy. Robeson said, "I can't go to movies anymore. I can't watch TV. 10 years ago, I could have sat through Texas Chainsaw Massacre eating popcorn and stuff and wouldn't have cared. Now, It's really upsetting and really stressful for me to just watch the evening news. I can't do it. But at the same time, I know that my ability to serve on these autism committees, become a leader and a spokesperson, I think that's the greatest thing I've ever done in my life. I'm really proud that I can do that. And I think this made it possible. So there's pain that I felt from having these emotions come on. But I'm just so proud that I can do this thing that's important to young people and other people with autism and other differences. After all of this seeing of emotion, though, one thing that I've come away with is the knowledge that I wanted all my life to be able to read these emotions. But of course, reading emotions makes me just like everyone else. I think a debt that I could never repay Alvaro and those scientists is that they showed me that my geeky ability to see into machines and see into things, that's my true gift in life too. That nobody else can do that. Well, the constraints of time won't really permit us to dive any more deeply right now into the story of John Robison, but I do encourage you, if you're curious or if this speaks to you in any way, to go online and look him up or consider ordering his book. There's a particularly interesting combination of videos, a short video of him before this therapy and a short video of him after, and to see the difference. His animation, his emotion is quite powerful. The Apostle Paul is beginning his letter trying to share with the church in Ephesus about what difference faith can make in our lives. And he's saying that the difference begins with learning how to see in a different way. Learning how to see with the eyes of the heart, enlightened. Now, Christians don't talk a lot about enlightenment. If we think about religions that speak of enlightenment, we think, of course, of Buddhism. Buddhism articulates enlightenment very explicitly, if somewhat cryptically. Enlightenment occurs when one becomes able to see through the illusory veils of separateness in the world of things. When we see ourselves in another, we begin to become enlightened. When we see our part of the whole natural order, when we perceive our emotional attachment to things or ideas as rooted in insecurity and become able, through that understanding, to let go, that's the beginning of enlightenment. Only, Buddhists suggest, when we awaken to the world as it is, do we discover how to live in true harmony with it. Buddhists go on, enlightenment cannot be attained by striving, though through the overcoming of obstacles, it can be reached. Muslim practice is oriented in slightly different ways around the things which remind devotees about God. The five pillars of Islam, the five core practices and beliefs, are really oriented around ways of drawing our attention, our mindfulness toward the divine. The first, shahada, is the confession of faith. It's repeated often. The second, salat, prayer, five times a day to pause whatever you're doing, to cleanse yourself and pray, is to remind yourself of the divine, to reawaken the eyes of the heart. Zakat, the third, is almsgiving. There, Muslims get off a little easier than Christians. Not that Christians take tithing too literally, but almsgiving for Muslims is only 2.5% instead of 10%. I wouldn't suggest switching for that reason alone, but there is that going for it. Muslim, the fourth pillar of Islam is psalm, fasting. The fifth pillar, Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca to express devotion and to deepen self-awareness. Each of the five pillars designed to change the way the devotee sees the divine at work in their life. So what does Christianity teach about enlightenment? Early Christians placed great importance on the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was a force for illumination, a power at work in the world. Now, how exactly does that work? You know, we're used to like the inspirational posters that certain types of employers place in the workplace, right? The little cat posters maybe that you see hanging up in your classroom that talk about how little people can do mighty things and things like that. There is one of those memes that you've probably seen a poster about: when one door closes, another door. You've seen it. Yes, it's a common one. It suggests that when we experience that closing of a door, it's sort of like we're in an in-between time, a liminal space, on the threshold, so to speak, of a new possibility. It's an optimistic way of looking, although it helps us to recognize we might not see. I mean, the poster isn't there because we all know this or internalize it. It's there to remind us we might not be able to see the door that is open or the door that is about to open. Sometimes we just see the doors that close. And this is sort of what I imagine in my heads is going through the minds of the disciples as they watch Jesus ascending to heaven, right? I mean, the text that we read from Ephesians is an Ascension Day text. It's a text that's selected to go with the story. We didn't read the story of Jesus ascending to heaven, but this is the context in which we're reading Paul's discussion of how faith begins to change the way we see the world. But the context for this Sunday is Jesus ascending to heaven. Now, I'd like you to just, in your mind's eye, imagine what the disciples are going through as they see Jesus ascending to heaven. What are they feeling? They might have been thinking, doggone it, that's pretty cool. But also, oh, that stinks. Right? We're losing Jesus. Jesus is leaving us. We already kind of went through this before. And that's cool that he rose from the dead, but it still stinks that he's not going to be with us. Except that Jesus had promised them power, right? He promised them power by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's great, but what the heck is the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, it's not like Jesus didn't give them lots of instructions and work, but really, what a letdown. That door is closed, the disciples must have been thinking. I can imagine Jesus saying, with one of these posters, when one door closes, another opens. Jesus could say, or you could open the door that just closed, right? That's how doors work. They open and close. In truth, opening doors is not always easy, and just because this is a metaphor, we shouldn't forget that we don't actually want to open every closed door. And some doors are locked. And some doors might need broken down before we could ever get through them. And we might not actually need to go through every door anyway. But the point is that some doors need going through. Paul is speaking to a community that needs encouragement. So he begins his encouragement with a reminder of the source of spiritual power. Faith begins with a new way of seeing. It's a gift, but it's accessible to all. Like waking up before the dawn and turning on an overhead light. At first, we just have to close our eyes because it's too much light. Our eyes had adjusted. Our pupils are dilated. Like the light is so bright, we can't see anything. We're overwhelmed with the brightness, but as our eyes adjust, we begin to perceive that which the light illumines. The resurrection accounts of the gospel writers reflect a certain ambivalence. The elusive Jesus comes and goes at will after the resurrection, right? He reappears quite unpredictably, evoking in the disciples a certain surprise and disorientation. And yet we hear them describe, is it not that our hearts were set on fire with when he was with us, right? There's a recognition. The eyes of their hearts had perceived something amazing was happening. If all things are now filled by Christ's presence post-resurrection, then the consequence for Christian living is that nothing and no one can be taken as insignificant, of no importance. Our commitment to God means that we are also committed to what God is committed to, the whole of creation, just as it has been filled by Christ's presence. The writer of our letter proposes that knowledge and discernment of Christly power comes as believers progress in their relationship to Christ. In other words, being a Christian is a formative process. It's a journey. It's not a once-and-done dramatic revelation. The Christian life is about being shaped and fashioned over time. It's not a magical act with a wand in which the wand is waved and all is changed. The vision of the faithful life contained in this text is learned and lived within community through relationships with real people. It is not faith lived in isolation. It does not involve gaining political power or material wealth. It is an illumination of the heart that grows as one proceeds along a spiritual path, revealing to disciples details of the world that would otherwise elude their perception. It is a participatory enlightenment that takes place within a community of believers, shaping wise knowledge of true and mature hope. Friends, when I was in seminary, there was a time, just after I had started, I wasn't sure that I wanted to be a pastor. I'd grown up with parents who were pastors, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents who were pastors. So I knew I had to, you know, think about it, give it a serious consideration. And there was a lot about it that seemed to be a natural fit. But when it came down to it, when I started my pastoral studies, what I discovered was not everything about being a pastor is fun. I was a youth pastor. It was like my job to create fun activities for the youth, and I think I was pretty good at it. We had a great group, and we had a lot of fun together. And then some scary things happened. You remember the shooting at Columbine? I was a youth pastor when that happened, and that was the first sort of mass shooting that really entered our nation's consciousness, especially for kids of that age. All of a sudden, we realized that in our presence, there could be people so disturbed, so broken, that they could be plotting such evil and cruelty. We were humbled and frightened. I was working with the senior pastor, and we got together every week to discuss our work, our ministry, and our growing edges, and we'd study scripture. And I remember we were studying Paul and this way of seeing with the heart. And my supervising pastor recognized something in me. He says, "You really struggle with pain and suffering, don't you?" I immediately thought, "What? No." But then I realized, yeah. Part of why I'm so good at having fun is because that's my coping strategy. When things get hard, when I see people suffering, I want to look for ways to have fun. And there can be time, I've learned through the experience of extreme grief, there can be time when we need to pace out our grieving, when we need to take a break, have some fun. But for myself and for those of you who are sometimes not sure how to face the pain or brokenness within, the strategy of distracting ourselves with fun things in the world outside, new experiences, new relationships, can only disconnect us from what God is trying to do within our hearts. It can blind us to the pain and brokenness in others. And the Apostle Paul received a special insight. And when he was speaking to the people in Ephesus, he was making an appeal. When you learn to see with the eyes of your heart illumined, you will see around you people who are struggling, suffering, and in pain. And it could be overwhelming. John Robison describes how disorienting, how frightening it is. But it can also be freeing because it points us toward the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit which speaks in a way that transcends all differences in language and culture, but that helps each person to see what holds us all together. Our brothers and sisters of faith in Nigeria who have themselves experienced such great pain with Boko Haram in their community, the hostage taking of their members, the killing of pastors and Christians, the burning of churches, remind us in the name of their church this truth, which holds such great promise. When you translate Church of the Brethren into Lafia, into Hausa, the language in northern Nigeria, the word brethren becomes children of the same mother. On this Mother's Day, the reminder of the love with which our lives are so blessed would point us in our vision toward our common humanity. Paul was on fire for the gospel because he saw that even though Jesus ascended into heaven, the living Christ is right here, dwelling among us. He named it. It is the church. Brothers and sisters of the same mother, we are the body of Christ. And with faith, a new way of seeing, God's power is at our fingertips for the healing of our world. Amen.